The first reading will be from Matthew 16:28 to 17:9. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Our second reading is 2 Peter 1:12 to 21. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of a reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Tom, thanks for reading, and welcome again. Great to have you with us this evening, especially if you're here for the first time or if you're in town visiting for the weekend. Richard Dawkins' latest book is a book for young teenagers. It's called The Magic of Reality. I think we've got a picture of the front cover, have we? Just out in the last 6 months. I don't know if you've come across it yet. He says in his book that although mythical narratives and make-believe are a fun part of growing up, reality itself actually is a much more magical thing. And it seems to be a book, as far as I can make out, that is aimed at training young people to think in a way that automatically dismisses truth claims that are not grounded in the ordinary principles of science and nature. The final chapter is about making sense of miracles, and I thought we'd just listen to 2 minutes of it. This is Richard Dawkins himself narrating. One of the things I love about the Bible is the way that so many of the objections that are raised against it in our world today are specifically addressed in the pages of the Bible itself. See verse 16? Cleverly devised myths. And I don't know about you, but I find it very reassuring that the Bible engages with that kind of language, because it tells me that the guys who wrote the Bible didn't live on a different planet. They understood the things that people would say. They were prepared for that objection, and they have answers. Well, we'll come back to Richard Dawkins in a few minutes, but we said last week the thing that really cranks up the pressure here in 2 Peter is that some of the people saying it's a myth are actually teachers within the church. So just look over at chapter 2, verse 1, so just after our reading, and you can see that, 2, verse 1. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. This is written to the same crowd as 1 Peter. Christians feeling all the awkwardness of being strangers in the world. Well, that would be a dangerous context for false teaching to thrive in, wouldn't it? Preachers come along from within, offering to airbrush out some of the weirder stuff, some of the harder truths to believe and live. That would be very tempting to listen to. That would take the pressure off, wouldn't it? We could all feel a bit less odd for believing in Jesus. Well, I think that's just as much of a live issue for us now as it was for them. Next Sunday, we're going to look at the negative side of the coin. We're going to see Peter expose the false teachers for what they are. This week is really the positive. This week is why you can be sure that that book in your hand right now is truth that you can trust. I know it's not necessarily popular in our culture, but I really hope that you think truth matters. We saw last week that the knowledge of Jesus is all you need for life and godliness. 1 verse 3 was the key verse there. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness. How do we have them? Through the knowledge of him. And it was great to be chatting with different ones at the end last week, saying what an encouraging thing that had been to be reminded of that by Peter's, a liberating thing to know that we already have all we need. But it does really crank up how important it is that we have the right knowledge of him, doesn't it? Of course, if you think that something else is the key to the Christian life, whether that would be certain experiences or traditions, then you're not going to be as bothered about whether this is the true knowledge or not. If knowledge is the key, knowledge of Jesus, well, this is the only place you can get it. And so it's really important, isn't it, that we can trust the Bible. And whatever stage you're at, I guess, would be the full spectrum of different folk investigating this, trying to believe this stuff. Let's be honest, we all get anxious about whether we can trust this sometimes, don't we? Well, this is a passage to help us. And again, as last week, it's another absolutely foundational passage for our church and for the Christian life. So the first point on the sheet there, I forgot to bring down my little bundle, I'm just going to get it up here. The first point is, remember what you already know. Verses 12 to 15 are not so much Peter telling us to do something, he's telling us what he's actually up to himself. This is a farewell letter by Peter. He knows he's going to die soon. Jesus told him that he would be a martyr. I thought 100 things to do before you die, Peter. What's top of your list? Well, swimming with dolphins doesn't get a look in. He's only got one thing on his mind that he's focused on. Verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. They've gone for translating that phrase, these qualities, in the ESV. It says these things, literally, which if you look down at the footnotes in the bottom, you see there's the sort of line across, and under number 6 there, you'll see it says these things. It's that phrase qualities that comes up all the way through chapter 1, actually just means these things. And I think that's quite important because it means we're not referring back specifically to the godliness qualities that we looked at last Sunday. And actually, we've got them on the sheet again to pray for this week. If you weren't here last week, get somebody at the end to tell you what that is all about on the back there. You can see actually from the end of verse 12, I think that's right. This is a much more general thing. That these things he wants to remind them of. It's the truth that they already have and are established in. And the truth they already have is everything that he mentioned in the passage last week. So the promises, the Jesus stuff, the eternal kingdom that is to come. I intend always to remind you of these things, says Peter. He says it again in verse 13 and verse 15. Verse 15, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. That might be a reference to Mark's gospel, actually, the written up record of Peter's testimony. This is a very unique time in the church that we're entering as Peter writes here. Before this, if you had a question about Jesus, all you needed to do was find an apostle, and they could tell you what the answer to the question is. Well, Peter's making sure that the end of the apostles doesn't mean an end to a connection to the knowledge that we need. He's making sure his testimony is going to get preserved for people like us. And notice in that verse 12, again, he's not writing to beginners here. They're well established in the truth. They know it. They're the kind of people who've been studying the book of Romans all year. They're midweek groups. And yet he's not concerned to tell them anything new. I wonder if you find that surprising. Surely Peter could use this airtime to teach them some different stuff about Jesus. He spent 3 years with the Lord. There must be loads more stories. But the truth that they already have, that they're established in, is the truth that they need. So Peter's last job is just to bust the gut to make sure that they can remember it. I wonder how you feel about people telling you stuff that you already know. A bunch of us were just on a weekend away training for a camp that we're going to be doing in the summer. And the guy who's doing the talks, he's a British guy, but he's actually working over in South Africa at the moment in a Bible college, and came up to me yesterday afternoon slightly sort of embarrassed. He'd been sitting next to this girl and kind of going on to her about telling her what South Africa was like and what the Christian scene out there was like. And she listened politely for a bit and then said, actually, I'm from Cape Town, which he was very embarrassed. I've done that sort of thing every now and then, and you feel an idiot, don't you, when you do that? And I don't know, maybe you've been on the receiving end of that kind of thing. How do you feel on the receiving end? Anyone ever, for example, tried to explain the offside rule to you? Because for whatever reason, they assume that you're not the kind of person who, for whatever reason, would understand the offside rule. I wonder how you felt about that. Maybe you felt patronised. How do you feel on an aeroplane being told safety instructions that you've heard 100 times before? Are EasyJet serving you, or are they boring you when they do that? How do you feel when people remind you things about the gospel that you already know? Well, the Bible writers are pretty shameless about that, actually. Loads of the content in here is covering the same ground. It's different writers writing in different styles, sometimes into different situations, but the same big truths being discussed and applied. At these summer camps that I mentioned, we got this weekend our teaching scheme of what we're going to go through with the talks. We're going to have a talk on Jesus as God. We're going to have a talk on the cross. We're going to have a talk on the resurrection. Basically, it's the same material that we cover every year at our camp. And it's quite interesting because every now and then a bright 15-year-old will notice this. And it's fun if you kind of overhear a conversation with them about that in among themselves. Oh, I think we had a... Didn't we have a talk on sin last year? Oh, I don't know. I think there was one on the cross as well. Was it real? Maybe. And basically, they're spot on. They're, no, it's the same. Well, how they then react when they realise that is very interesting, actually, and sometimes says something about their maturity. Actually, how we react as leaders going on into those talks to hear them probably says something about our maturity as well. Do we love hearing the gospel again? Do we love the fact that other people are getting to hear it too? I was just reflecting earlier that one of the reasons that I'm so thankful to serve in this church is because it feels like there are so many people who do love to be reminded of the gospel. And one of the times I notice this in the church year, the church calendar, is around Easter. We always put on some talks around Easter on the cross and the resurrection. We did that again this year. And part of you thinks, planning that series, well, will people be bored? You know, they've heard all of that stuff before, haven't we? Well, it's so exciting this year to see people thrilled again, as Phil explained to us about the cross. If you're in a small group here, thank your leaders when they teach you again the big truths of the gospel, even though you feel like you're already established in those truths. That's the job that they've been given to do. I think it's very easy to despise being reminded, isn't it? Whether that's by an apostle or a church leader or a Christian friend. But it's so, so important. Peter's big concern here is that the generation that follow, that they might basically lose grip of the truth, capital T, and therefore lose grasp of Jesus. And that should be our concern, shouldn't it, in every generation. It's frighteningly easy, actually, for Christians, for whole churches, to drift away from this. And I wonder, actually, for us, whether maybe a more pressing danger might be that we just assume we'll always be the people who believe this stuff, won't we? Well, the one way that we won't forget the truth is if we continue to be shameless and dogged about remembering it. And you'll only actually want to make the effort to do that if you're really confident that the stuff you're remembering is the truth. And this is us moving on to our second point there on the handout, because the Bible is the sure words that you need. And it's basically a defense that Peter gives here of the old, the new, and then the Old Testament. So the apostles wrote the new, the prophets wrote the old. And just to flick over to 3 verse 2, just to see Peter using that shorthand for the whole Bible. 3 verse 2. Well, we'll read from verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring you up, but your sincere mind by way of reminder, remembering again, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles, the prophets and the apostles. Well, back in our passage, first it's the apostles who are defended. You can't really trust what you've heard about Jesus from these guys. That's what the false teachers seem to be saying. And verse 16 is Peter's fight back. We did not follow cleverly devised myths. We weren't gullible idiots. And we weren't con men when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That was the big question in London this week, wasn't it? Were you an eyewitness of Her Majesty in any of the stuff that went on over the last few days? I had various conversations about that with people. One person who saw an important car go past at one point, they were sure there was an old lady in the back waving. It must have been her, mustn't it? Another person I spoke to at the lunchtime talks had actually been there at the sort of thing on Tuesday when she was up on the balcony, but got stuck behind the fountain sort of at the front, so couldn't actually see her, but she was on a big screen over there and he knew she was up there. So does that count as seeing her? It probably does, doesn't it? Well, it was an amazing royal occasion, some of that stuff, wasn't it? But Peter and James and John, the three head apostles, they were eyewitnesses to something a million times more majestic. It's an amazing thing. Tom read about it for us. It must have been one of the highlights of Peter's life, mustn't it? And it's sometimes called the Transfiguration, as you might have noticed there in Matthew chapter 17. They were on a mountain this time, and suddenly Jesus was changed. He was radiant. He was shining white and bright. There was a cloud. There was this voice from heaven that Peter mentions. And I think it's kind of funny, isn't it, that, remember, this is the fight back against people who want to ditch the weird stuff. I mean, this is proper off-the-scale weirdness from the life of Jesus, if you were going to pick an incident to go with. Richard Dawkins would be fuming, wouldn't he, about this. But Peter mentions it, verse 16, because the thing that's under attack is the power and the coming of Jesus. And that event, that transfiguration event, that was a taster of the powerful King coming in his glory. That was what Jesus said it would be a taster of just before those guys had that experience. And it was a royal event. It was a coronation of sorts as this voice from heaven booms, "This is my son. He is the one." You know, when I'm feeling doubts about the Bible and things, one of the things I sometimes want is that God would just sort of rip open heaven and say something really loud and obvious. Well, isn't it great? Peter's saying he did that. Everything that he and the others have been saying about Jesus, his life and teaching, not just backed up by signs, but actually sealed with the approval, the royal approval of his Father in heaven, as he looks down and says, "Behold, your King." Well, the power and coming of Jesus is no myth. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And it's interesting, Peter's so keen to use that language of eyewitnesses. One of the things that Dawkins, slightly earlier on in that book, complains about when we're on the topic of myths and miracles, which he lumps together all as one thing, is that he says they're always a friend of a friend thing. There's never anyone who's actually sort of been there and seen the event that the myth is about. Well, Peter says, we're here, we're still alive, ask me, poke me, prod me. Put some objections. John's still alive as well. The other apostles that we told about this stuff after. I'm not going to my death a martyr because I'm gullible or an idiot, says Peter. There's real source evidence. That video at the start was helpful, starting to think about some of that, the way that the Bible's very different from mythical writings. It's rooted in places and people. And things that happened at a specific time in a specific place. Do ask questions about that. We'll have a question time at the end of this series if you'd love to pick up on some of that stuff. Please do. The sad thing on Dawkins, Richard Dawkins, on the thing that we listened to is there's actually something really good that his book is doing. He's trying to encourage people to think scientifically rather than just accepting a mythical explanation that actually makes you lazy. You don't then have to investigate. So if you buy the myth that the moon is made of green cheese, for example, then it means you don't have to actually try and work out what it actually is made of. Well, it's ironic and sad, isn't it? Because his faith in sort of only normal laws of science being the explanation ever actually makes him lazy when he's confronted with claims like this, or the claim of water into wine. Did you notice what he said about that, when you don't even have to investigate the evidence on a claim like this? And he goes on to say a little bit after, none of the Gospels were written by eyewitnesses. All of them were written a long time after the event. Those things are just not true. Surely the scientific thinking thing would be to examine the evidence and evaluate the facts that are there. And think about the fact as well that if Jesus is God, of course there were going to have to be some things about his life that were, well, things that didn't normally happen. On the one that Dawkins picked up on, if the creator of the world couldn't turn water into wine like that, that would be a surprise, wouldn't it? If he couldn't give a glimpse of his glory and his kingdom, like Peter and the others get here, he wouldn't be a king who was up to much. Taking the weird bits out, see, that's the risk sometimes Christians face, hearing that sort of thing. Take the weird bits out, we'll make Christianity a bit more acceptable. Take the weird bits out does not help the cause of the gospel at all. It kills the gospel, because you take out all of the things that make Jesus so special and unique in that way. We saw, we heard, we were with him. That's what makes Peter and the other apostles the accurate and the authoritative source. But something makes us more sure. Did you notice what he says in verse 19? We have something more sure. The prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention. And when he says more sure there, it's not so much that the prophets trump the transfiguration. In that way, it's that it's all piles on top of each other to make the whole thing more sure. Not cleverly devised myths because the apostles were eyewitnesses, but also not cleverly devised myths because the Old Testament itself speaks of the power and the coming of Jesus as well. You see, there's nothing novel or new or quirky about the material in the New Testament. God had been pointing to all of these things from old. It's amazing when you think about that, isn't it? With the Old Testament written by scores of different people writing in different places over thousands of years. They weren't trying to be clever. They didn't understand always how their piece of the jigsaw fitted with everything else. And they couldn't possibly have sort of got into a room and devised all of this stuff together. Isaiah could never have sort of made sure that hundreds of years later, other prophets that he never met would agree with him, and then the stuff that he predicted would actually happen. And that's the point. This stuff wasn't made up by man. Verse 20. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Notice how strong and precise this is. People were involved. God used them in their own bodies and personalities. But this is not a human book. It's God speaking by His Spirit. And that's certainly how Jesus treats the Old Testament. He has the form of it that we do. He calls it Scripture. He calls them the holy prophets. He sees His work as the fulfillment of their words. And so much of this was fulfilled in His life. Some of it's still to be. And it's why you see the New Testament writers quoting the Old Testament so much, because the whole thing is made more sure when you see that the New Testament is stamped with the approval, again, of the authoritative voice of God, as spoken in the Old Testament. While we're on the connection between the Old and New Testament, just turn over again to chapter 3, verse 15, because I don't think we're going to get time to look at this in 2 weeks when we get to this. 3, verse 15. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. See, I told you that they were doing Romans in their midweek groups, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. And isn't this encouraging? Listen to this. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Now, isn't that an encouraging verse for people who have been studying Romans all year? We probably should have looked at that verse at the start of the year rather than at the end of the year. But the point is that he calls Paul's stuff the Scripture. Paul is Scripture, as Old Testament is Scripture, which means not produced by man. Would have been cool, wouldn't it, to be hiding behind a bush at the Transfiguration, to have heard that voice booming from heaven. Well, open this up anywhere and hear the same voice speak today. It's amazing. And it's really sure. The truth that you need is truth that you can trust. So, point three as we finish, keep paying attention to it. I love what verse 19 says there about the prophetic word, and it's actually a common image for the whole Bible to be described in this way. We have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns. I hate the dark, whether in the house or out the house, anywhere. One of the good things about my phone, I don't know much about it. It does a bunch of stuff that I have no clue about. But one of the things it does is it's quite a good wee torch. It's not that I have a torch app or anything like that. All I have to do is just kind of wake it up, press any button, and suddenly you've got a bit of light to guide you around the place, which is a fantastic thing to make the way clearer. Well, that's basically what Peter says the Bible's doing. It's a brilliant way to describe the Bible, isn't it? A lamp in that way. Because our world is a dark place. And it's a murky place to navigate through. There are loads of different versions of what might be true. And all of that causes confusion and anxiety to people. Well, I think this is one of the best things about being a Christian. You can walk through this life with the light switched on. On all of the big, important questions. This is our lamp. I wonder if it helped you this week, if you were here last week, thinking through those godliness qualities on the back. Did you think of things about Jesus and brotherly affection that helped you to try and have some brotherly affection? Isn't that great to have that guidance, to be able to look at him, to know that it's sure and good and true? So keep paying careful attention to it. I think this is something we'll be saying to new folk that we welcome over the summer. We're already starting to think and pray about welcoming new folk into London in these next few months. We hope lots of them will settle here. We'll unashamedly tell them that we'd like them to do that, and that's a fine thing. But actually the bigger thing, the most important thing that we want to do to care for new folk who come into London is to encourage them to settle somewhere where they'll be able to pay attention to this, somewhere where they'll be able to recall these things while they're here in this awesome but spiritually blind city. You might be the new person. Maybe you're going to be heading off somewhere different over the summer. We're really sad that you'll be leaving us. Don't worry if your new church doesn't have everything that we have here. If they don't meet in a lecture theatre with squeaky chairs, you know, don't. No church is perfect. You'll get over it. But is it a place where they help you remember? Do they pay attention to these things? All of us. What about this as an application over the summer, whatever we're up to? It's a time when, for different reasons, our normal routines of church life won't quite be the same. We'll still be on every Sunday and Wednesday, but some of us will be out of town for a bit. Maybe your leader will be out of town, so you won't get that reminder every Wednesday or whatever it is. Will you keep paying attention? I was just wondering whether sometimes I feel a bit dry spiritually over the summer because, you know, when those structures and routines of church life aren't there, then it makes me kind of drop off a bit. It makes me wonder if I depend on those things a little bit to help keep me going spiritually. Something that would be a worry for all of us. So I think we're good at... Let's just switch this off.